you. It's a great honor to be with you all this morning and to share with you the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ from the text. Actually, I don't exaggerate the significance of my sacrifice for you. We are Canadians. So that our kids are, our family is nowhere near our place. So that Thanksgiving in the U.S., it's an important family time. It's impossible for us to have our family with us. They'll come at Christmas. So that will be our family time. And so my wife sends her greetings, and she blesses you, and she blesses me in being here with you. So it is indeed a joy. On Thursday and Friday in the class upstairs, I think it's upstairs, floor 16, yes, we've been talking about worship, theology of worship. With the exception, perhaps, of several scenes described in the book of Revelation, the most impressive worship service event in all of Scripture is described in Exodus 19 to 20. Actually, it takes us all the way to chapter 24. You know from the text that was read for us that for several months now the Israelites have been on the road, on the march. The Lord has brought them out of Egypt, rescued them from slavery. Finally, they are here at Mount Sinai. Now, it may have seemed strange to the Israelites that instead of going straight home to the land of Canaan, the Lord took them south to Sinai instead of north. But here, in front of this mountain, they camped. It says over and over in that text, as you were reading it, you probably noticed, they encamped before the mountain. They encamped before the mountain. What are we doing here in this camp? Well, actually, we have finally reached the destination that the Lord has had in mind from chapter 3. You may remember that when the Lord called Moses into ministry as the agent through whom Israel would be rescued from Egypt, in chapter 3, verse 12, the Lord had said to Moses, when he asked for proof that the Lord was actually sending him, he said, "You will serve God at this mountain. When you are back here, then you will know that I am the Lord. I have sent you." God knew from the beginning that this is the place of the appointment. The appointment time has come. But this is a magnificent appointment. The Lord calls the Israelites to himself, and here at this mountain, he enters into covenant relationship with them, something that had never happened before. And the whole text climaxes with a covenant feast in chapter 24, verses 9 to 11. It's a remarkable statement. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, 70 elders of Israel, went up and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet a pavement of sapphire stone like the very heaven for clearness, but he didn't lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They saw God, and they ate and drank. Really? What's that got to do with anything? Well, of course, this is a common procedure in the ancient world. This is at the end of the covenant ratification ceremony. Then he invites them right to the foot of his throne, and they eat in his presence. That's what covenant does. It allows us to come into his presence and enjoy the moment. Amazing. Wow. Yet he didn't stretch out his hand against them, the text adds. If we're not in covenant relationship with him, should we enter into his presence, that is the ultimate. In Hebrew, there's a word, chutzpah. Arrogance. What do we think we are doing? And he would stretch out his hand against us. But of course now, the covenant has been signed, sealed, and ratified. Everything has changed. And of course, when we jump to the New Testament, when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, what does he say? This is the new covenant in my blood. And that's what Jesus' work makes possible for us. We get to eat in his presence. But this is an amazing moment. The Israelites have now become the people of God, God's covenant people. But we're way ahead of ourselves. Let's come back to our text in chapter 19, verses 1 to 8. I want to focus for a moment on verses 3 to 6. This is where we have the summary of the gospel in the Old Testament. I prefer to call it the First Testament. This is the summary of the gospel. Look at verses 3 to 6. The Lord, Moses has gone up to God on the mountain, and the Lord says to Moses, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall tell the people of Israel. That's a profound statement. God is here commissioning Israel to mission, as we will see in a moment. This is a part, a summary of God's missionary plan. In Genesis 12, the Lord had said to Abraham, leave your father and your mother and your homeland and go to the land that I will show you. I will bless you and make you a blessing to the whole world. All the nations of the earth will be blessed in you and your descendants. Well, now the descendants are being wrapped up in that commission. This is the moment at which Israel as a nation is being ordained for priestly ministry to the world. Well, and so we want to ask passage this morning a couple of questions under the general theme, Holy God, Holy People, Holy Mission. Here are three questions I want to ask. First, what kind of God is it that calls Israel to himself? Second, what kind of response does God expect from his people? And third, what kind of people does God expect his people to be? So question number one, what kind of God is it that reaches out to the world and calls Israel? The picture here of the revelation of God that is given here is really quite remarkable. Of course, they're at Mount Sinai. You know the story. It makes Steven Spielberg's cinematics and all the other things that, I mean, I was coming on the tube this morning and waiting for the train, and I saw on the other side of the doors, on the wall, all these spectacular images. It's amazing what the Chinese folks can do with technology. But what happened at Sinai, the thunder, the lightning, the crescendo, the sound of the trumpet and the earthquake makes all of that look like kindergarten. You've seen the Lord in all his glory. But now, notice that what is to impress the people is not really only all the glory. Look at this text. you yourselves have seen what? What I did to the Egyptians, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. There's a three-part sermon. One, what did God do? What I did to the Egyptians. Of course, that's a backhanded way of saying, I rescued you from slavery. Of course, almost Christmas. Remember what the angel tells Mary in Matthew 1:21. You're about to give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from Pharaoh. No. But that's Exodus language. That is the language of salvation. He will save the people from their sin. Here, the Lord has rescued Israel from the Egyptians. He's taken care of the oppression of the Egyptians. Second, he has carried Israel on eagle's wings. Now, don't take this literally. Eagles don't actually carry their young on their wings. It's a figure of speech. You've seen the Lord of the Rings and all those Hobbit things, how that eagle carries, is it Gandalf? No, not. I think that Tolkien got the metaphor from here, but this is not to be taken literally. This is a tender metaphor of God's providential care, presumably as they were trekking through the desert from Egypt to Sinai. When they were hungry, God fed them. When they were thirsty, God gave them water. God was with them the whole way. But third, notice how I brought you to myself. To me, that's the most amazing of all. What happens at Mount Sinai, the Lord makes Mount Sinai for the moment a temporary palace for the heavenly king. For a moment, he will step down and he invites the people into his presence for an audience with him. That's worship. When we come for worship, we come to the Lord and we come to hear him speak. I've brought you to myself. Now then, if you'll listen to my voice. Oh, worship is not about us talking to God. It's primarily about listening to what God has to say to us. And that's what's about. I brought you to myself. This is amazing. Creator of heaven and earth takes this motley group of slaves and invites them into his presence. And he says not only, welcome here, but you are mine. What a gospel. This is what the Lord has done for us. He has rescued us from sin. He has taken care of us. He has brought us to himself. Question number one, what kind of God is this? Question number two, what kind of response does God expect from his people? Well, when you read the next part, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians. I carried you on eagle's wings, brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant. Now, your translation has, if you will obey my voice. I don't like that translation. It creates the impression that anytime anything comes out of God's mouth, it is a command. But God's speech always has gospel before command. Look at chapter 20 when God gives us what most people call the Ten Commandments, Decalogue, the Ten Words. Look how it starts in chapter 20 when God starts talking. Then God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Listen. It's not just about obeying God. It's about remembering how you got here. We are all the products of God's grace, His rescue, His work on our behalf. Don't forget the gospel. It's not just do's and don'ts. And of course, this is what we do every time we have the Lord's Supper. We break bread. It's all about the gospel. Take, eat. This is my body. Drink, all of it. This is my blood. That's the gospel. That's what we have here. Listen to my voice. Hear God's repeated reminders of all that He has done for us. And He's just given us a summary of the gospel. I carried you on eagle's wings, brought you to myself, and I took care of the Egyptians. That's gospel. Don't forget it. Where would Israel be if it weren't for the gospel? They'd still be in Egypt, making bricks without straw. And that was hopeless. Listen, and then keep my covenant. But of course, keep my covenant. What are you talking about, Lord? And at the end of this, you remember, what do the people say? All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They have no clue yet what that will mean. All He says is, if you keep my covenant. And in this case, or this covenant is never called Israel's covenant. It's always the Lord's covenant. They don't know what the terms are going to be. But of course it doesn't matter. Because having been rescued from slavery, whatever God says is grace. Whatever God declares is good. Whatever He asks of us, we will gladly do. Not like teenagers who complain when their parents ask them to do something. Do I have to? But we got a lot of Christians like that. Do Christians have to keep the law? Wrong question. No, we get to. We actually know what pleases God. And for us, it is a joy to do what pleases Him. This is what it means. Jesus, You are my King. That doesn't mean only, oh, that means I'm secure. But it means that I live in the service of the King. If He's my King, I am His subject. That's the other side of this coin. Keep my covenant. Well then, what kind of response does God expect? He expects listening to His voice and keeping the covenant. Third question, what kind of people does God expect His people to be? This is where it gets really exciting. Look at verse 7. Now then, if you'll listen, actually it starts in verse 5. If you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Notice how the tenses are working here. In verse 4, all the verbs are past tense. Is it that way in the Chinese as well? But in the English, at least, it is. All the verbs. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Here we are. He doesn't say, now, if you listen to my voice and if you keep my covenant, I'll take care of the Egyptians. I will take care of you. I'll bring you to myself. No. The way of salvation is always by faith alone, by grace alone. It's never earned. What happens here is given to people who are already redeemed. And when He says, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, He says, then I'll save you. That's not what He says. Then I'll make you my treasured possession, for all the earth is mine. Then you will fulfill my mission. That's what. Now we have to talk about three things. what does God promise or expect the Israelites, or shall we say, commission the Israelites to be? If you'll listen to my voice and keep, you'll be my treasured possession for all, among all the peoples, for all the earth is. I love this expression. It's one of my favorite in all of Scripture, except that you find it only 8 times. 6 times it is this metaphor. Israel is the Lord's treasured possession. 2 times it's used in a literal sense. But it's that those literal texts that give us the clue to its actual meaning. The first of these is found in 1 Chronicles, where David is describing what he gives to the Lord as his offering. David says, 1 Chronicles 29, 2-5, look, I have provided for the house of my God, so far as I am able, gold for the things of gold, silver for the things of silver, bronze for the things of bronze, iron for the things of iron, wood for the things of wood, besides great quantities of onyx and stones for precious settings, antimony, colored stones, all sorts of precious stones and marble. Moreover, in addition to all this, I've provided for the holy house. I have given treasure, here's the word, of my own, of silver and gold because of my devotion to the Lord. What does the word mean? It means the treasure of kings. Or Ecclesiastes 2:8. I gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings. Anybody here been to the Tower of London? You've seen the treasures there? The crown jewels? We took our granddaughter, who was about 3 or 4, and she thinks she's a little princess. I'll never forget how big her eyes got when she saw the crowns and the jewels. Wow. And I saw the wheels turning. One day I'll wear that. That's who she thinks she is. No, we don't get to wear the crown jewels. You are the crown jewels. That's the point. You'll be my treasured possession, for all the earth is mine. First, this is a part of God's mission, reflecting the glory of God like a jewel, like a diamond. Did you know diamonds don't give off their own light? They don't make light. They always reflect somebody else's light, which is why it's so important to keep them polished. And that's what, if you will listen to my voice and keep my covenant, that will be the polishing of the diamond. The Israel is the Lord's special treasure. What else is Israel? You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Oh, now we realize that Israel isn't being called just so God can relish this diamond that he owns. Israel is called to be a kingdom of priests. Priests don't exist for priests. What's the function of a priest? To serve as a go-between God and the people. Here is the Lord God, creator of heaven and earth, calling Israel to be his priests. For whose sake? For all the earth is mine. God doesn't call us because he needs a little chihuahua puppy. No, he calls us that he might send us out like, you know Psalm 23? Surely goodness and mercy will... Except the Hebrew doesn't say follow. It says pursue. This is the verb that's used of a fox chasing a rabbit or a cheetah chasing an antelope. The hounds of heaven will pursue us, goodness and mercy. Well, here, That's what we are called to be. Not only have the hounds of heaven pursued us and captured us, goodness and mercy, but he calls us to be goodness and mercy to the world, sharing with them his grace, lifting the curse and replacing it with the blessing. Israel was called to be priests to the world and a light to the nations. This is a spectacular text. The Pentateuch doesn't actually talk very much about Israel's role as missionary to the nations, but when it does, it's really special. The Pentateuch is about creating the missionary, Israel. God has chosen this diamond, and God is polishing this diamond. You shall be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy, so that as you go out, you, the diamond, reflect the goodness and the grace and the brilliance of God's love for the world. And of course, this reminds me of John 3:16. God loved the world. No, it's not, for God so loved Israel that he called Israel. No, God so loved the world that he called Israel, that through Israel the light might go out to all the world. And that, of course, we know through Israel the Savior would come. Well, I don't know where this leaves you, but this passage really excites me. But then, I'm an Old Testament professor, a stuffy Old Testament professor, and I get excited about strange texts. Some of you won't believe that this text has any relevance for us Christians unless you say, well, prove it from the New Testament. I live with people like that. Well, I can prove it to you from the New Testament. Here's the text. Lest you think that this applies only to Israel, I remind you of 1 Peter 2, 9-11, where the echoes of this text are as clear as a bell. Peter writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's treasured possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received any mercy at all, but now you've received mercy." This is Israel. And this is who we are. Peter is writing to believers. This is our status as children of God as well. Among my many unforgettable images of my mother, who mothered 15 children, among the many images of my mother is the image of her sitting at the sewing machine and patching trousers. She had 12 boys. And somebody always had holes in the knees. And in those days, we patched them. They don't anymore. But she would sit at her sewing machine, and when she was sewing, she would always sing. What a beautiful image, and I'll never forget her singing. When he cometh to make up his jewels, all his jewels, precious jewels, his loved and his own. Like the stars of the morning, his bright crown adorning, they shall shine in their beauty, bright gems for his crown. He will gather the gems for his kingdom, all the pure ones, all the bright ones, his loved and his own. like the stars of the morning, his bright crown adorning. They shall shine in their beauty, bright gems for his crown. Little children, who love their Redeemer, are the jewels, precious jewels, his loved and his own. Like the stars. You know, I used to think that was a children's song. It's not just a children's song. It's my song. That's who we are. Not because God just wants to gloat over this big stone. No. But because he has called us to represent him. That we might show with our lives and our witness and our tongue the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Don't feel sorry for the Israelites. Theirs was not a heavy burden to bear. It was a glorious privilege serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Spreading God's grace to the world. My friends, that's what we get to do. This is what the Lord has done for us. He has called us to be his agents of grace to a desperate and dark world. And it looks like it's getting darker all the time. Well, that offers us all the more opportunity to be brighter. For the darker the world, the brighter the light. May God help us to celebrate his grace and go out as his agents of light to a world that desperately needs it.